Good morning. Welcome again to By Grace Community Church. For those of you that I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Chris Chaplin. I'm one of the elders here on the session at By Grace. Our pastor Kevin is on a well-needed vacation, and so I have been tasked with preaching the Word of God, coming out of Jeremiah 31, verses 34 this morning. And I just want to admit before I read this that there is a... a feeling of intimidation I have as I was studying. Many of the theologians I was reading said that these are some of the most precious words in the Old Testament. So I come before you intimidated, as always, but fully relying on the Holy Spirit. So let's. I'll read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as a needy people. God, we acknowledge any hope that exists only exists in you. And so we ask, Father, that you would speak to us this morning and that you would give us ears to hear. We pray this in your Son's most holy name. Amen. In order to understand these new covenant promises in the book of Jeremiah, we need to get a little bit of context. And in order to get that context, I want to take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. So if you would flip there with me for a moment, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. There's a little controversy, or I guess I should say discussion among theologians on when the covenant with Abraham is instituted. Some say chapter 12, some say it's not until 15. Genesis chapter 15 is the first time that we have the word covenant used with Abraham. But I want to say that all of the elements necessary for a covenant are present in Genesis chapter 12. And so the two main requirements when we see covenants in the Bible are promises and requirements. Requirements and blessings, if you will. There are requirements and there are blessings. And so I want to just read, coming out of Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. Moses says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" There's the requirement. God is giving a requirement to Abram. I want you to go. "Here are the promises, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Skipping down to verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So this morning, we're going to focus on the promises of some of the covenants. And so what are the promises that God makes? What are the blessings that God has for Abram? Well, there's three of them in verse 2. God says to Abram, "I will make you a great nation." He says, "I will bless you." He says, "I will make your name great." In verse 3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." He also says in verse 3, "In your family, all of the earth shall be blessed." And then in verse 7, "To your offspring, I will give this land." Now, if we fast forward years later into the Mosaic Covenant, we see a fulfillment of these promises. For example, Abraham's family, that God promised that he would make a great nation, has grown into a great nation. This is why Pharaoh doesn't like them. Pharaoh realizes one day, oh my goodness, these Israelites are starting to outnumber us. They are turning into a great nation. It was just a ragtag group of people that came from Israel to Egypt during the famine. And now they've grown. They've grown from a family that is a nation into a nation of families. Do you see God's promises being fulfilled? His promise that he would make Abram a great nation has happened. And then they are delivered to where? To the promised land. They return to the land that God gave them. And that's the fulfillment of verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. A few weeks ago, Greg preached on 2 Samuel 7. And he was talking about David and promises that were made to David. David became great. David, God established his people in his own land. The same promises that were given to Abram, Moses, are given also to David and fulfilled in him. Those promises come true in David's life. David defeats the enemy. He takes the land. He's made king. His heirs are ruling in Israel. But then we get to the book of Jeremiah. And we find a scene that is drastically different. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. It's not a name that you would normally attribute to God's promises being fulfilled. So what happened? Well, a lot, actually. But I think it can best be summed up by what Kevin said last week when he quoted the book of Judges. Last week, Kevin said, "Each did what was right in his own eyes." And that's what God's family has done. They've each done what was right in their own eyes. And it all falls apart. Specifically, what is happening when Jeremiah is being written is that the Babylonians are conquering Israel. And the people are going into exile. You see, God warned his people through prophets. But they didn't turn from their evil ways. They didn't listen. They ignored them. Abraham was promised to be a great nation. They're not a great nation anymore in Jeremiah. Abraham was promised land. They're losing land. All is being lost while Jeremiah is being written. So this promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, it comes at an extremely crucial time in the history of Israel. In Jeremiah 29:10, God tells them that they will be in exile for 70 years, and then they will return to the land. But the promises that we're going to get in Jeremiah 31 are way better than simple land relocation. In Jeremiah 31, we are going to see comfort being brought to an Israel that is living in fear. In Jeremiah 31, we see a new covenant. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." A new day is coming. Amidst all of the destruction, amidst all of the devastation that Israel is facing, God declares that he is going to bring blessing. And notice the language. The language, it's I am going to do it. It is God himself who's going to make this new covenant. God is going to be the one who does it. Israel and Judah have been separated, and God is going to bring them back. This is the only time the term new covenant is used in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we don't hear this term again until the Last Supper, when Christ describes the new covenant in his blood. So what happens in this new covenant? Verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." It won't be like the old covenant. This begs the question, why was there a need for a new covenant? There are some people that will say that the old covenant lacked grace. And I have to declare that that is completely incorrect. 100% incorrect. The old covenant did not lack grace. As a matter of fact, our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith that we hold to at our church, chapter 7, mentions two categories of covenants. It talks about the covenant of works that was established with Adam in the garden, and then it talks about the covenant of grace. And that includes all of the covenants since the time of Adam. This is not a new covenant as in a sense that God is changing. God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. God is the same. So when you look at the covenant with Moses, for example, let's look for grace in this. This is the covenant that God gives where he writes the law with his own hand. What is God doing in the midst of giving the law? He is delivering the people from Egypt. He is taking them out of slavery. He has heard their cry. He has remembered the covenant that he has made with them, and he delivers them. If that's not grace, I don't know what is. So we have to know, we have to remember that every covenant, whether old or new, comes from the same and unchanging gracious God. It may have been administered differently, but it is the same God, the same gracious God. But that doesn't answer my original question. What's the problem? Why a new covenant? The problem is with the people. The problem with the covenant, the old covenant, was the people kept breaking it. But why did the people keep breaking it? Was there something wrong with it? Was the covenant flawed in some way? Were they set up for failure? No. Again, the problem is with the people. If you look at Hebrews 8:8, Hebrews 8:8 is a great commentary. The author of Hebrews is basically doing a commentary on this very passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. And the author in Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 8, this is what he says. He finds fault with them when talking about the covenant promise. He finds fault with, who finds fault with who? He finds fault with them. God finds fault with his people. Well, how? Well, let's look at the Mosaic covenant again. Moses is on top of the mountain receiving the commandments from God. Where are the people? They're at the bottom of the mountain, and what are they doing? Yeah, they're making a calf out of gold to worship. They're probably still sore from running out of Egypt. And they're building this golden calf and bowing down and worshiping because they've forgotten all about God. They've given up. We're done. Y'all, the problem is not with the problem is with the people, not the covenant. The problem is with the people. The problem is with me. The problem is with you. The fault with the old covenant was the people. Augustine says, we are non passe, non peccare, right? I can't remember if Kevin said this last week or it was a couple weeks ago. What does this mean? Not able not to sin. It's what we do. We're broken. How does God describe himself in verse 32? I was their husband. If you think about it in a marriage relationship, he is a faithful spouse, and we are an adulterous wife. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because the people are so corrupt, because we are so corrupt, because the people are unable to follow the law, which we still are today, apart from Christ intervening, we are still non passe, non peccare. But because we are that way, God changes us. He creates a desire for obedience in us. This is the doctrine of regeneration. With Moses, the law was written on stone tablets. But with the new covenant, where is it written? It's written on our hearts. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that we are at enmity with God. But in Romans 7, we hear that the new man delights in serving God. Another way of looking at this is through the lens of external versus internal. The old covenant was a set of laws working from the outside while the new covenant is happening inside of us. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. So this is just a side note. If you're in Christ, you're competent, whether you feel that you are or not. Because something real has happened in you, and you can testify to that. You can speak to the truth of the gospel in your own life. So your competency comes, your sufficiency comes from God, who has made you competent to be ministers of the new covenant. You're a minister of the new covenant. These new covenant promises, you should be telling people about them. Because you have sufficiency from God, and you're competent. Might not feel competent sometimes when you're talking to people. Might not sound as eloquent as sermons that you listen to online or other people that you talk to and things like that. But if you are in Christ, He's made you competent to share. Share what has happened in your life. Share with people how you have changed, how God has changed you, how the law has been written on your hearts. I was like this, but now I'm like this. I can't explain it. I don't know. But it's real. God's doing something in my life. It goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 3, so we have been made competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Now listen to this. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So God changes us. And how does God change you? By His Spirit. He changes you by His Spirit. This is regeneration. This is the law being written on your hearts. Dr. Richard Phillips says it this way. He says, we are not saved by law keeping, but we are saved to law keeping. If your heart has been changed, if the law has been written on your heart, then there will be a desire in you to follow God, to walk in His ways, to obey His commandments. There will be a change in you. There will be a desire for you. You won't do it perfectly. You'll stumble. If you're like me, you'll stumble a lot. You'll need brothers and sisters that can help lift you up and encourage you. But if the law is written on your heart, then there will be a desire. Your life will be marked by repentance, a turning towards God. When God talks about writing the law on our hearts, this is a promise, not a command. I want you to hear that. This blew me away in my study. Do you see the difference? God isn't saying, He's not pointing the finger at you and saying, write the law on your hearts. Write it on your hearts. Change your heart to desire me. It's not what He says. What does He say? I will do it. I will write the law on your hearts. What a glorious promise that is. And we want that. We long for that as children of God. But how will we do it? How does he do it? How does He write the law on our hearts? Well, Hebrews 8 again. I'm telling you, Hebrews 8 is great. Spend some time there this week. The author in Hebrews expounds on the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 31 again. And in verse 10, this is what he says. The author of Hebrews says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Did you catch that? Did you catch the exposition there that the author of Hebrews says? I'll read it again. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God uses your mind to get to your heart. Do you see that? Isn't that Romans 12 too? We will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are you transformed? By the renewing of your minds. How does God get to your heart? Through your minds. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God uses your mind to get to your hearts. If we give our minds to God, He will get to our hearts. So how can you, or how are you giving your mind to God? Are you reading Scripture? Is that a way that you're giving your mind to God? Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you giving your mind to God that way? Are you muttering His Word over and over again, memorizing the Word of God? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you giving your mind to God through prayer? Are you meeting with other people? Most of us enjoy hanging out with other people. What are you talking about when you hang out? Are you talking about gospel promises? Are you encouraging your brothers and sisters to follow the truth? Are you giving your mind to God? Or are you wasting it on worldly things? I got so convicted that my mind turns to mush in front of a screen sometimes. And then when I want to know why I'm still struggling with certain sins in my life, I'm not giving my mind to God. Second half of verse 33 says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is called the Emmanuel principle. We see this, it pops up a lot of other places in Scripture. And what a glorious promise that it is. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It represents an intimacy that we have with God in the new covenant. Things are going to change. Instead of going through a mediator like Moses or Old Testament priests, we go directly to God. There's an intimacy. The veil has been torn. Most of us are familiar with this, right? The Old Testament sacrificial system in the temple, there was this enormous veil. I can't remember the dimensions, but it was big. Biggest curtain ever, probably. And one day a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. And it was such a dangerous task that they would tie a rope around his ankle so if he died, nobody could go in after and get him. They'd have to pull him out. What happened when Christ was crucified? The veil tore. From the top to the bottom, the veil tore. We can go directly to God. He's our God and we're his people. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The first part of this is not a license to be silent. I'm sorry, it's not. Sometimes I wish it was. Oh, this is cool. New covenant. Don't need to share the gospel. I'm off the hook, right? It says right here, I don't have to teach anybody. That's not what it means. Romans 10:14. How will they know unless someone tells them? How will they hear unless someone preaches? You have to speak. You have to tell people. You should want to tell people, right? Share the gospel. So what does this mean? It means that a person's calling in the new covenant is internal, not external. The calling on someone's life is an internal calling. But don't be mistaken, God uses sinful people like you and me to make the truth of the gospel known. So share the gospel. If you're not sharing the gospel, ask yourself, why am I not sharing the gospel with people? But also, please hear this. Share the gospel, but pray. Pray for them. Because your words don't change anybody. You don't have that power. Praise God that you don't have that power. Right? He changes their hearts. So when you share the gospel, which you should be sharing the gospel with people, how will they hear unless someone preaches? When you share the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers, with people that you're building relationships with total strangers, whoever God is calling you to share the gospel with, you spend just as much time praying for that person after you speak, because it is the Holy Spirit that needs to break in and take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You can't do that. You speak and then pray that the Holy Spirit works. Beg the Holy Spirit, plead with God that he would be the one to change their hearts. The second half of 34 says, I will remember their sins no more. Yes, hallelujah. But how does that how does that work? When I was a little kid in Sunday school growing up, we learned the omnis, right? God is omniscient, which means he's what? He's all-knowing. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So how does he forget? I will remember their, God says it. I will remember their sins no more. How can God forget if he's omniscient? And when I was studying, I came across the answer. It's so simple. It's so simple. This is what one author said. His forgetting is based on his forgiving. When I heard it, I was like, oh, it's so simple. How do I explain that to somebody? I get it, I get it, but I don't know if I can really explain it. So imagine this. Imagine you have two people that go to church together. One of them is starting a business, and he's telling this other guy about it in the church, and this other guy wants to invest in the business. The guy wanting to do the investing, he has no experience whatsoever in investing at all. Doesn't know what he's doing, but he's got a little extra money. So he gives this other guy several thousand dollars with just a verbal agreement amongst two buddies in church that this guy's going to get interest on his money. He's going to make some money on this investment. If not, his buddy guarantees him, I'll figure out a way to pay you back. Okay? So a few months goes by. The guy that did the investing hasn't heard anything about the business getting started, so he goes up to his friend and he's like, hey, what's going on with the business? Oh, I ran into these problems with the cities and codes and stuff like that. Okay, all right, you're working on it. That's fine. Okay? A little more time goes by, more excuses. Nothing's happening. So this guy that invested his money, every time he sees his friend, it's like, hey, what's going on? What are you doing with my money? He gets to the point where he's like, can I have my money back now? Like, apparently this business is not working. And it puts this tremendous strain on their relationship. So much so that this other guy who borrowed the money or took the investment, he starts going to the 8 a.m. service so he can avoid the other guy who goes to the 9:45 service, right? If there's ever like a joint church meeting or something like that, he sits on the opposite side of the room. He comes in late, he sees where the other guy is that he got the money from, sits all the way away from him. And the guy that invested the money is like constantly hounding him, where's my money, where's my money, where's my money, where's my money? And it's just turning into a really ugly situation to where it gets to the point where the guy who invested the money, he is fighting so hard this desire to just want to slander this other guy's name. To want to go to the elders and say, we got to bring him up on charges. This guy's dishonest. I got to tell the whole church about this, so on and so forth. So it's turned into this really ugly situation. And then one day, the guy that invested the money, he goes into church, and it's really hot out, so he leaves his windows cracked, right? Leaves church, goes back to his car, and he notices somebody slipped an envelope onto his seat. And he opens it up, and there's a cashier's check for all the money that he loaned this guy, plus interest. And then in the memo line, it says, to cover your friend's debt. What changes for the man in that moment? Everything should change. Is he going to hound this guy for the money? He shouldn't. No. In essence, he should forget the debt. Why? Because it's forgiven. Now, I understand that this is a flawed analogy because the guy's human, so he's going to be like you and I, and we're going to bring it up later because we're sinful and that's what we do, right? But what I want you to see, what I want you to understand is that God has a perfect and holy and righteous justice towards the debt of our sin. And you have a debt that cannot be paid. And the penalty for that sin debt that you have is the highest penalty that you can imagine. Your sin has earned you eternal separation from God. But fear not, because Christ paid it. And not only did he pay it, this is beautiful. He never brings it up again. He doesn't bring it up. His forgetting is based on his forgiving. If your sins are forgiven, they are, in essence, forgotten. It's not that God somehow magically erases it from his memory. No, that's not what it means. What it means is that when you are forgiven in Christ, he doesn't bring up your sin again. We fail at that. When people sin against us, oh yeah, I forgive you. But the next time they do it, we're real quick, man, you did it again. Well, hold on a second, I thought you forgave me that last time. Why are you bringing that up again? Let's be honest, we're really terrible about doing that with our spouses. Right? But what type of spouse is God? Remember earlier in verse 32, he describes himself as this husband that delivers his people? He's perfect. He's the perfect husband. I'm not. My friends are definitely not. we know the sin that we have in our lives. God is not like that. When God forgives us, he forgives us. And he doesn't bring it up again. So what are you being offered this morning? I skipped a part. Before I close, I want you to see that Christ is the covenant keeper. We've talked about several different covenants this morning. Just briefly, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at, we talked briefly about the Mosaic, David, the new covenant. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 31, asks this question. With who was the covenant of grace made? With who was the covenant of grace made? And the answer is, with Christ, as the second Adam, and all the elect are his seed. Christ is the covenant keeper. All of the requirements that existed in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, in the covenant with David, all of these requirements are fulfilled by Christ. And guess who benefits? We do. Why? Because we are his seed. We fail to meet all of the requirements of all of the covenants. But we receive all of the blessings. We receive all of the promises, and we receive them because of Christ. We are sealed by his blood. This is why Christ says, the new covenant in my blood at the Last Supper, because he's the covenant keeper. And he accomplishes it all through his death. And we benefit because we are his seed. Now, I'll ask, what's being offered to you this morning? Change. The new covenant promises to change us. By having the law written on your heart, you go from being helpless to helpful. You go from being weak to strong. You go from being deceitful to truthful, from sick to healthy, and from dead to alive. And you are being offered an intimacy like no other. Oh, this is something that everybody craves. We all crave an intimacy. And we look for it in all the wrong places and with all the wrong people. But he says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he promises that we will know him. You will know the Lord. And so God offers us an intimacy in the new covenant promises that will fill us to overflowing. So whether you believed when you were 5 years old, 5 years ago, 5 days ago, or if you've never believed before, it's offered to you. Put your trust in him. Believe and cling to the promises of the new covenant. Let's pray. God, apart from you, our hearts are hard. Apart from you, the law can only condemn us. But because of you, because of Christ being the covenant keeper, we have the law written on our hearts. God, I ask that you would help us to be a people who live in such a way that we know and rejoice in the eternal work that you do, God. And we pray this in the name of our holy mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.